what is right, what is wrong, what is good. The God of the Bible has become the unknown God, and we want to change that. And we're going to begin changing that by dismissing our kids to children's church. So kids, if you want to make your way to the back, you'll have a great time in children's church downstairs. Parents, you may need to go out and sign your kid in. There's also Sunday school class for 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, so 4th, 5th, and 6th graders can make your way to the back as well. Well, we've had a great weekend celebrating July 4th. What is July 4th anyway? That's the time when we have barbecues and do fireworks, right? And a few of us know that July 4th we celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And I want to point out that when we signed the Declaration of Independence, that did not make us a free nation. After that document was signed, our nation entered into over 8 years of a bloody war against the greatest nation on earth, England. And those of you who know your history, you know that the United States hasn't always been the United States. We used to be individual colonies under the rule of King George of England. And so the people of this continent, or at least the northern part, came together. They were fed up with the rule of England. They considered him a tyrant, and they asked for God's guidance to help them. And the first Congress that drafted the Declaration of Independence was in many ways a religious event. Our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 144, and I'd like to read it to you again. It says, "Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned for a palace." There's a picture here that of healthy families. Our sons as grown-up plants. And in the time of that this was written, you know, agriculture was the main staple of the society. And, you know, a strong or well-nourished plant was the life of the community. And so they wanted their sons to be the life of the community. And then he says, our daughters are like corner pillars fashioned for a palace. In other words, our daughters are people of great worth and beauty. Then he says, and let our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in their fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. In other words, let our animals multiply so that there'll be plenty for us to have, plenty of milk, plenty of meat. And so there was this picture of blessing. And then the last verse goes on and says, how blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. That's very similar to the passage we looked at last week, Psalm 33, which says, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This sermon this morning is really kind of a follow-up of last week's sermon. If you missed last week's sermon, you can get a free copy. Just sign your name on the list in the back, and we'll have one waiting for you next week. But I like to talk about this passage because both in Psalm 33, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and in this passage, how blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, is actually a very specific description of blessing. It doesn't say how blessed is the nation who's religious. It doesn't say how blessed is the nation who has a good educational system. It says how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And if you look at that verse in your Bible, in every American translation, that word Lord is spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that refers to the personal name of God, Yahweh. Some people pronounce that word Jehovah. It is the word that God gave to Moses. You remember that before Moses went to Egypt to set the people free, he went to God and said, okay, God, I'll go to Egypt and set the people free, but they're going to ask me, you know, when I tell them God has sent me, they're going to say, what God? So what am I going to tell them? And he says, this is what you tell them. Tell them, I am sent you. I am is the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And that's God's personal name. And so when this passage says, how blessed is the people whose God is the Lord, is talking specifically about the God of the Bible. It's referring to the God who created the heavens and the earth. It's talking about the God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's talking about the God who appeared to Moses. It's talking about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, a nation is not blessed just because they believe in God. A nation is blessed if they believe in the God of the Scriptures. Because the God of the Scriptures is the one and the true and the living God. All other gods are false gods. That's not what I said. That's what the God of the Bible says. In Isaiah, he says, "Hear, for I am God and there is no other. There is only one God. And he has visited us in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so if we want our nation to be blessed, our nation has to be a nation that has the God of the Bible as its Lord. You know, when you think about the United States, it really is a wonderful place. I love living here in America. You know, I've got my red, white, and blue on. You may look at me and say, "No, wait a minute. I see the blue and I see the red. Where's the white?" Well, it has white buttons right here, see? Yeah, right there. So, but I want to begin by asking the question, why is America a blessed nation? Is it because of our abundant natural resources? Lots of nations have huge natural resources. Is it because our people are hardworking? Other people are hardworking. Is it because we have such a great educational system? Other nations have great educational system. In fact, our students don't really rank, you know, at the top on a world world standard. There you go. Thank you. You know, we're in some areas not even in the top 10. Is the United States blessed because we're religious? There are other nations that are, I would say, even more religious than we are. So why is America so blessed? Why this nation, above all other nations, the most prosperous, the most technologically advanced, the most compassionate, the most free nation on earth at this time in history? Consider the fact that we represent only 4.5% of the world's population, and yet we command nearly 40% of the world's wealth. America is the birthplace of the inventions like telegraph, telephone, light bulb, airplane, the internet, global positioning systems. We have freed more people from tyranny, helped more people rebuild from ravages of war, delivered more humanitarian aid to those who are suffering than any other nation in the world. We are not a perfect nation, but America has been a force for good in the world. And America is the wonder of the world. People are still risking their lives to come here. Why is America blessed? I would like to suggest to you that one of the reasons why America is blessed, for the most part, is because that those who immigrated here and those who founded this nation honored the God of the Bible. That is why America is an exceptional nation. Even with all our current problems, we are still the most generous, prosperous, free, God-blessed people on the face of the earth. So our mission this morning is to uncover some of the ample evidence of our rich spiritual heritage and the deep biblical faith of those who helped shape our nation under God. From one standpoint, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have many great churches in this country, many great preachers, many great pastors, teachers. We have wonderful Christian colleges. The gospel is proclaimed on the radio as well as on television and on the internet. We have Christian outreach ministries on high schools, colleges, at our national capital, in the inner cities, among sports, and even in Hollywood and the media. This nation has 80% of all Christian wealth, and God is going to hold us responsible for that. So I know many folks were very discouraged on the most recent court decision, and the reason we have reason to be discouraged is because the Supreme Court of the United States rejected the God of the Bible's clear definition of marriage as between one man and one woman. It's just another incidence of this nation rejecting the God of the Bible. But even in that decision, we have something to be thankful for. I'm personally thankful that it was not a unanimous decision. It's pretty much split right down the middle, which pretty much reflects this nation. We live in an exciting time, and we must not lose heart. And as Dick said, we're in a place now where we're the generation, we're the people that needs to make a difference, and we can make a difference. This morning I'd like to talk about, because it's July 4th weekend, about that Congress that came together to draft the Declaration of Independence. You know, they came together and they wanted to come up with something to write to the King of England. Now, if you watch much of the so-called historical programming, or read recent biographies, or listen to lectures at colleges and universities, you will be confronted with the claim that the founding fathers were wealthy, slave-owning, sexually promiscuous alcoholics who got their ideas from European enlightenment. That these men used religious jargon, but that it was just their way of relating to the common people. They didn't really share that faith, and they didn't have a religious inclination towards the God of the Bible, but rather they had an inclination towards deism. Now, if you don't know what deism is, deism was the belief that there was a God who created the world, and he kind of wound it up like a clock and let it go and then disappeared. Could 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence be victims of identity faith? I think so. Or excuse me, identity theft is the word I wanted to use. Now, none of these men were perfect. Some of them were rich. Some of them were slave owners. But many were not. In fact, many were opposed to slavery. But were they deists? A few of them were. Out of the 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, you could make a case for three of them being influenced by European rationalism and leaning towards the deist doctrine. It's obvious that the men who signed the Declaration did not believe in a God who had disappeared. The men who voted and later signed the Declaration of Independence were not only declaring their independence from England, but they were declaring their dependence upon God. How do you know that? Because the Declaration of Independence appeals to God no less than four times. How many documents do you know that come out of Washington appeal to God at all? The Declaration of Independence appeals to God four times. It says, the laws of nature and nature's God. It says, all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. It says, we appeal to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now let's take a look at those four comments. First of all, they refer to the laws of nature and nature's God. They don't just refer to nature like, you know, most of the shows you watch on the Discovery Channel or that you hear, you know, in our national parks. It refers to a God who set the laws of nature in motion. It says, all men are created. The men who wrote this in no way thought of man being the result of some evolution. They believed what the God of the Bible says, that man is created. Thirdly, they refer to God as the supreme judge of the world. They appealed to God as a supreme judge and that he would judge between them and the tyrant, King George. Many people today don't even view God as a judge. The God of the Bible is the judge of all the earth. And they were putting their trust in that judge to bring justice. Then they refer to the reliance of divine providence. refers to their belief that there is a God who rules over the course of men and nations, and that He will direct the lives of individuals and nations to accomplish His purpose. So, the Declaration uses God, the name of God, a few times. Again, there are politicians today who bring God into the conversation, including the current president. Does that really prove anything about the founding fathers having a biblical faith? Well, no, but what they said and what they did does verify that they believed in the God of the Bible. And so I'd like to talk over a few things that demonstrates what they said and what they did. Over the course of the 8-year war with England, these same men who came together for this Congress issued no less than 15 nationwide calls to prayer for thanksgiving or repentance. Whenever things were going well during the war, they gathered together for all across the entire nation, all 13 colonies, gathered together for a time of thanksgiving. When things were difficult, when they were running out of money, when they lost a battle, they called the 13 colonies to all gather together in their churches for a time of repentance and prayer. They also appointed paid chaplains for themselves and allocated money for ministry chaplains. They were paid $20 a month, same as a captain in the army. Not only did the military have chaplains, but there was a chaplain for the Congress that met during the war, William White and George Duffield. And then they reviewed a Bible. You know, before the Revolutionary War, England would not allow the colonies to print their own Bibles. They had to buy Bibles from England. Well, once they made this Declaration of Independence, King George said, okay, that's it. No more Bibles for the colonies. And so the first thing that this Congress did during the Revolutionary War was to print Bibles there in the United States for the people and for the military. George Washington required his entire army to attend church. He was very concerned about the debauchery and the law and the godlessness among his troops. He wanted them to hear the word of God. And so he required them to attend church. Now, when this Congress came together to write the Declaration of Independence, the president of this Congress was John Hancock. Now, if you're not familiar with John Hancock, he didn't start an insurance company. He was a real person. And he was a part of this Congress. He was the president of this Congress. He signed his name so big and bold because he wanted King George to be able to see his signature without his spectacles. On the anniversary of the Boston Massacre, John Hancock spoke from the pulpit of the Old South Church. And this is what he said. I have the most animating confidence that the present noble struggle for liberty will terminate gloriously for America. And let us play the man for our God. I like that phrase. Let us play the man for our God. In other words, let's take up our responsibility and be men and women of God. And for the cities of our God, while we are using the means in our power, let us humbly commit our righteous cause to the great Lord of the universe, who loveth righteousness and hateth iniquity. He took that straight from Psalm 45, verse 7. He also declared days of prayer as governor of Massachusetts. Hancock's proclamation on March 4th, 1793, called the people to a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, that with true, and this is what he wrote, that with true conviction of heart we may confess our sins, resolve to forsake them, and implore the divine forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Those are the words of John Hancock. The Secretary of the Congress, you know, every Congress had to have a president and a secretary. So the Secretary of the Congress that came together to draft the Declaration of Independence was Charles Thompson. Charles Thompson produced an American edition of the Bible from the Greek. He was a brilliant scholar and loved the Lord Jesus. He began by translating the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint into English. It took him 19 years and was considered by British biblical scholars to represent the best in American scholarship. When he finished the Old Testament, he started translating the Greek New Testament, the first American translation, which took him another year and completed an entire Bible. So he spent 20 years of his life translating God's word. That was Charles Thompson, the Secretary of the Congress that met to draft the Declaration of Independence. Okay, what about the committee that was charged with actually writing the Declaration of Independence? That committee was composed of 5 men. Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, who served as co-chairs, Thomas Jefferson, who was nominated to write the first draft, then Roger Sherman and Robert Livingston. 2 of the least orthodox Christian founding fathers was Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. If we had to put a religious designation on them, it wouldn't be deist, but probably Unitarian. In other words, both believed in a God, and both believed in the God of the Bible. They were kind of weak on the deity of Christ. Yet both promoted biblical Christianity for this new nation. Now, what about Benjamin Franklin? In July of 1776, Benjamin Franklin was appointed to the committee to draft the national seal. He proposed a rendering of Moses lifting up his wand and dividing the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his chariot overwhelmed with the waters, and having this motto, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Franklin also stood in the midst of the contentious Constitutional Convention 8 years later, actually it was more than 8 years later, and called those assembled to return to God in prayer, lest they be like the builders of Babel. And he quoted Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." That was Benjamin Franklin. And what about Thomas Jefferson, the famous for his letter writing a wall of separation between church and state? Many people don't realize that the idea of a separation between church and state is nowhere in our Constitution or Declaration of Independence. It was in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote. But the courts have taken that phrase and used it to say that we need to separate God from government. That was in no way Thomas Jefferson's thought or idea. People today use it to separate Christ from culture and faith from public life. Thomas Jefferson did not have that in mind in any way, shape, or form. Jefferson was raised as Episcopalian, but later in life he mentioned that he did not believe in the deity of Christ. Yet he faithfully supported Christianity. In fact, here are some of the actions that he did as an elected official. As a public official in Virginia, Jefferson introduced several bills in the state legislature supporting religious activities. And as governor, he issued a day of thanksgiving and prayer. As president, Jefferson agreed with legislation providing $300 to assist the said Kaskaskia tribe in the erection of a church, and to promote annually for 7 years $100 towards the support of a Catholic priest in 1803. Jefferson also faithfully attended church services in the United States Capitol, and he allowed the Marine Corps band to play for worship services. And when the church outgrew the old house chamber, church services were established at the Treasury and at the War Department, which were under Jefferson's supervision. Later, church services were held in the Senate chamber, in the Supreme Court chamber, and other parts of the Capitol. So in a sense, Thomas Jefferson began the multi-site church movement in America. Furthermore, the ACLU and the American United for Separation of Church and State would be particularly troubled by President Jefferson's statement recorded by Reverend Ethan Allen. Here's what Jefferson said. "No nation has ever existed or been governed without religion, nor can be. The Christian religion is the best religion that has been given to man, and I, as chief magistrate of this nation, am bound to give it the sanction of my example." That was Thomas Jefferson. So the court's misinterpretation of Jefferson's wall of separation between the church and state is the biggest lie to be treated as law in this nation's history. He meant for the wall to protect the church from the state. In other words, he didn't want a national church. He didn't want the national government to be telling the churches what to do. That's what he meant by a separation of church and state. Well, what about the other guys on this committee? John Adams, you've heard of. He was baptized by John Hancock's father, who was a preacher. He became the nation's second president, and yet he also is referred to as a deist by some critics. However, as a young man, John Adams made the following entry in his diary in 1756. Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate its conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? Those are the words of John Adams. Did he still believe in the Bible later in his life? Consider a letter that he wrote to Thomas Jefferson, written some 40 years after helping him draft and sign the Declaration. John Adams stated in that letter, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." John Adams doesn't sound like a deist to me, nor an atheist, nor an agnostic. Now, what about Roger Sherman? He also was on that committee that drafted the Declaration of Independence. He was distinguished as the only founding father to sign all four major founding documents: the Articles of Association in 1774, the Declaration of Independence in 1776, the Articles of Confederation in 1777, and the Constitution of the United States in 1787. And he helped shape the First Amendment in the First Federal Congress. As a member of the White Haven Congregational Church, Roger Sherman was asked to use his expertise in revising the wording of their statement of faith. He preached on occasion. One of his sermons was entitled, "A Short Sermon on the Duty of Self-Examination Preparatory to Receiving the Lord's Supper." Sherman also faithfully served as a deacon, as well as a church clerk and treasurer. There is one more on that Declaration Committee, Robert Livingston. Robert Livingston was a graduate of King's College, which was a Christian college. King's College later became Columbia University. Livingston helped draft the Declaration of Independence, but was unable to be present for the first signing. Yet he is described as a sincere and devoted Christian. So this committee that drafted the Constitution, at the very least, had a biblical worldview and promoted Christianity in public life. One of the little-known signers of the Constitution was Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. He was a Presbyterian pastor and immigrant from Scotland who came to America to assume the presidency of New Jersey College, which later became Princeton. Princeton was a Christian college. Dr. Witherspoon became the only ordained minister to sign the Declaration of Independence. Perhaps Dr. Witherspoon's greatest achievement was that as an educator and mentor to many of our founding fathers and leaders, Witherspoon graduated 478 students who directly shaped America, including James Madison, who was a United States president, Aaron Burr, Jr., who was a United States vice president, 3 U.S. Supreme Court justices, 37 judges, 10 cabinet members, 13 governors, 21 United States senators, and 39 United States representatives, and 114 pastors. Further, he trained 9 of the 55 delegates to the Constitutional Convention. Consequently, Witherspoon's biblical views were reflected in our Constitution through his students, especially regarding how the fallen nature of man necessitates checks and balances in government. Reverend Witherspoon was a true patriot. He and Elizabeth lost their eldest son, James, in the Battle of Germantown, October 4th in 1777. Later, his wife died in 1789. Witherspoon headed a committee of the New Jersey legislature assigned to abolish slavery within the state. Following John Witherspoon's death in 1794, Vice President John Adams admired him as a true son of liberty, and so he was. But first, he was a son of the cross. That's what John Adams said about Dr. Witherspoon. The life of Reverend Dr. Witherspoon is another lost episode in American history. Another of the lesser known but more important signer was Dr. Benjamin Rush. In 1791, this signer of the Declaration of Independence founded the First Day Society, which grew into today's Sunday schools. He also helped start America's first Bible society. Dr. Rush also openly declared his faith in Jesus Christ. He said, and I quote, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God, manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Another signer, Francis Hopkinson, was a church music director and choir leader, and he was a co-editor of a 1767 hymnal, one of the first purely American hymnals. His work took the 150 psalms and set them all to music so that we could sing the psalms, much as King David had done over 1500 years earlier. Then there was Charles Carroll of Carrollton. He's the longest living signer of the Declaration. Charles Carroll of Carrollton was made famous recently by a movie, National Treasure, as having supposedly passed on the clues to the location of the treasure to the ancestor of Thomas Gates. Well, that is fiction. But here's the fact. He was the only Catholic signer of the Declaration, and he used his wealth to help build a house of worship. He professed, and he said this, and I quote, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts," unquote. So the men who drafted and signed the Constitution were men who believed in the God of the Bible. How can we become a nation whose God is the Lord? Well, I think that we can do at least three things. First of all, we need to pray, as Dick said. Ephesians chapter 6 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we as God people need to gather together. And as Ephesians chapter 6 says, we need to put on the full armor of God. And then in that same passage it says, after we put on the full armor of God, we need to pray. We need to pray for those in authority. We need to be on the alert in perseverance and petition for all the saints. And I would like to see our church become a church of prayer. In this church, the elders have agreed that every event will start with prayer. And then secondly, we must do what Jesus said to do. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This church must be a church that preaches the gospel. Secondly, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So we need to preach the gospel and we need to make disciples. We need to do that in every level of our society here in the United States. And then thirdly, I mentioned this last week, we have a unique responsibility here in the United States in that we have a voice in our government. So we need to pray for those in authority, but we also need to elect men and women who follow the God of the Bible. Now you may say, now wait a minute, how do I know if a certain candidate follows the God of the Bible? Well, in my opinion, and I talked about this last week, there are at least two ways you can know whether a candidate follows the God of the Bible. I mentioned last week that our nation is on a decline, and that decline was evidenced by decisions of the Supreme Court. The first evidence of decline was in 1963 when the United States Supreme Court decided in the case of Abington Township versus Shimp. They decided to rid our school of Bible reading and prayer. I think that was a blatant rejection of God. And I believe that God has chastised us because of that decision. I think the second most blatant rejection of the God of the Bible was in 1973 when the Supreme Court allowed unlimited abortions. When we allow the killing of innocent people in our culture. I am well aware that there may be some even here who have had abortions, and I want to say that there's forgiveness, there's healing in Christ. But the God of the Bible makes it very clear that He is the God of life, and that the baby in the womb is a human being brought into the womb by His active work. And so if a candidate supports abortion, he does not believe in the God of the Bible. That is a good litmus test. Then this most recent decision of the Supreme Court to reject God's design for marriage. If you didn't hear last week's sermon, I'm going to repeat this a little bit because Dick wasn't here and Rachel wasn't here. But the God of the Bible clearly defines, both in Genesis chapter 2, that He is the one who invented marriage. It was His idea, His invention. God defines marriage as between one man and one woman. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verified that definition of marriage. Jesus also, in Mark chapter 7, calls the act, not the people, but the act of homosexuality as evil. Anyone who promotes the LGBT movement does not believe in the God of the Bible. So, those are two litmus tests. Do they support God's definition of marriage, which is the foundation of our society? And do they support life? For the God of the Bible is the God of life. So in conclusion, we need to be involved in preaching the gospel. We do that through Awana, our Thursday night outreach to kids. We do that through Vacation Bible School. Now you may say, I can't stand on the corner and preach. That's fine. You don't need to stand on the corner and preach. Maybe you're the one who's going to, you know, bring some cookies to VBS. Because the truth is, kids cannot hear the gospel without cookies. Your volunteer work in Vacation Bible School, I'm telling you, will make the difference in kids' lives. Same with Awana. Same with teaching Sunday school on Sunday. We consider our Sunday school and our ministries of this church as a way to make disciples. I think a weakness of our church is we need to have a better outreach to the adults in this community. And we are seeking God and asking God for His wisdom as to how we can reach out in this community to reach the many adults who live a life apart from God. So in conclusion, will you give yourself to serve Christ here in this community? Are you willing to be a disciple of Jesus? Will you register to vote if you haven't registered to vote? Will you know the issues? Will you know the candidates and where they stand and support candidates who believe in the God and the Bible? If I were to stop right now and ask you, do you want to be blessed? Do you want this nation to be blessed? I believe every one of you would say yes. God tells us how we can live in a blessed nation by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. We're going to close our time together by singing God Bless America. If there was a song that said, God have mercy on America, we'd sing it. For a while there, I thought, I don't know, I don't think I can ask God to bless America in light of our rejection of Him. But you know what? If we are willing to stand together and say, God, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to trust and obey the God of the Bible, then we can, with a clear conscience, sing God Bless America.